Well, good morning, Westwood. If you would, open your Bibles with me, the book of Matthew this morning, Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, as we continue a series that we started last week called Launch, Living and Thriving on Mission, Matthew chapter 22. This past January 1st, tens of millions of Americans joined together in effectively looking at their life in 2015, said in a resolution that something must change as we move forward in 2016. And so for some of us in this room, I said, you know what, we're just going to be happier in 2016. We're resolved to do that, whatever that looks like. For some of us, we need to be more organized, and so we're going to be more organized in 2016. For some of us, it's, you know, we need a more personal touch in our relationships. And so maybe you resolve to write handwritten notes to those who have blessed you in your life weekly. Some of us, they say, hey, we need to lose some weight. We need to get fit. In fact, I had a personal resolution to lose 10 pounds in 2016, and we're 17 days in, and now I probably should have made that 11 pounds, okay? Now, here's the problem with resolutions. Did you realize that the average New Year's resolution lasts 18 days? Which means, that's it, tomorrow. It's over. What we thought was so important, what we had to carry the new year in to change our lives, oh, really by about 3:30 on Monday, bye-bye, gone. You know, if we're not careful, our walk with the Lord will be like that. Like, there will be things that God will put on our heart that we're like, this is important. This is biblical. This matters. And for whatever reason, it didn't get done. Maybe it's through strong preaching that you hear the word of God and you're like, you know what? God's word is right. I'm going to trust him and his word. But for whatever reason, it doesn't even make it to the parking lot. Maybe it's one of the songs that we sing and praise God that we get to worship unlike any other in this part of the country almost every Sunday here at Westwood. And maybe it's part of these songs that really resonates with you. But before you even make it home, it's done. It's forgotten. And so that's why we've taken the first 5 weeks in 2016, and we said, you know what, we're going to remind ourselves biblically, what is it that we are supposed to do with our lives? And then how do we do what God is asking us to do? Living and thriving on mission. Now, last week we started in Matthew chapter 28, and we took this great commission of our Lord and Savior and King Jesus Christ. And he commands each and every one of us to go make disciples who will make disciples who make disciples who... That's right, who live on mission. So from that, the question is now, in these subsequent 4 weeks, how do we do that at Westwood? How do we multiply disciples who live on mission? Well, at Westwood, we say, from the thousands to the few, with the three for the one. That the point of all of this in this room is not to entertain you, but to remind you once again that you were fearfully and wonderfully made, that you were radically saved to have a lifestyle of worship to the one true God of the universe. The sole intent of the 63 minutes that I get with you every single week is to remind you that God has made himself known. And in knowing God, you can love God. And in loving God, you can live for God. The Bible reminds us that Jesus is the center of God's glory. Thus, your life has value. Your life has meaning because God's Son gave his life for you. Thus, the moment you give your life to Christ, there is a purpose for your existence. There's a reason why he leaves you here. It is because you, as a follower of Christ, were made by God and for God. And thus, the sole means of your salvation is to be who you already are in him, a living worshiper of the one true God of the universe. For some reason in our country, we've forgotten this. We're confused about what church is supposed to be about. And so we take these coloring book series that we steal from Hallmark and consultants who study not the Bible but demographics. We take hotshot movies that you give millions of dollars toward and we flip it just a little bit. And place the emphasis not on God, but on you. May we, with everything we've got at Westwood, Yes, be relevant. Yes, be contextual, but be biblical and glorify Christ in everything we do. If you have not heard the name and person of Jesus Christ about 30 times every single one of these services, then I'm not doing my job effectively as your senior pastor. We will be better in 2016. And in order to be better, we must be clear. With everything we've got, with every resource, with every leader, and with every team member, we're going to multiply disciples from the thousands to the few, with the three for the one. John Piper said it well when he says, mission is not the ultimate goal of the church. We're going to do that with everything we've got, but that's not our sole goal. There is an end to this process, and his name is Jesus Christ. That is because the ultimate goal of the church is not mission. It is worship. Mission exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate because God is ultimate. Now, for our time together, I could literally spend an entire year preaching about worship throughout the Bible. For our time together today, let me just give you a definition to build a foundation from. Worship is a lifestyle given to God. When some of you hear this term worship, you think of this place. And we're very humbled by that. But that's not just worship. Some of you think of a time in your life where, man, the Lord's presence really showed up. That was worship. Some of you think about, okay, you know, it's a time in our family where, you know what, we're not really focused on the world, but we're focused on one another. That was worship. Well, those things can be worship, but no. Worship is a lifestyle given to not things, but to a person, to the triune God of the universe, who fearfully and wonderfully made you, who radically saved you to free you to who he has made you and saved you to be, a follower of him in all of your life, good and bad and ugly and tough and miserable and exhilarating, is all to be for God, who so loved you, he gave his greatest possession, his son, so he could be with you forever. Worship is not a place. It is not a day of the week. It is who you are in Christ. And it's our sole objective as we fulfill the mission God has given our church to remind you and to free you and to equip you to be who you claim to be in Christ. So what is it that we're supposed to do? How do we have a lifestyle that is given to God? Well, God's word is not silent. And with this in mind, let's study today Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 38. These verses take place on Wednesday of Passion Week. What does that mean? It is literally 48 hours before Christ will give his life on a cross. 2 days before all of the sins of humanity will be paid for in full by faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is teaching in a temple. And this group called the Pharisees, after the Sadducees had already come to him, they send a representative. And from this discussion comes one of the greatest commands ever given to man. It's with this in mind that we read verse 34. And your Bible says this: "But when the Pharisees had heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him." This is the word of God. This is the third series of questions posed by the Sanhedrin, specifically members of that Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Their sole intent was specifically to test Jesus. They were tired of crowds coming to him. They were tired of the profound words that he would utter. They were helpless in regard to seeing miracle after miracle after miracle, the power of God through his son. And so they come to him to test him. Now, your Bible says in verse 34 that the Pharisees had literally just heard that Jesus had stunned, silenced. The reference there in your Bible is to muzzle. That literally the rebuttal of Jesus Christ taken place in the subsequent verses literally and utterly left these Sadducees speechless. They were specifically gagged in regard to content. They wanted to speak and to rebuttal at what Christ said, but they couldn't because they were so blown away. And it's from this context, from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that comes one. Now, who were the Pharisees and the Sadducees? The Pharisees were a minority sect in the Sanhedrin, and they mostly came from middle-class people there in Palestine. The term Pharisee derives from a root meaning set apart. The Pharisees led a strict life of obedience to the law, the entire Old Testament, specifically the first five books, the Pentateuch. And then also the moral traditions or oral laws of rabbis passed down from generation to generation. Theologically, they believed in miracles. They believed in angels and in demons and even a physical resurrection. Now that's distinct because the Sadducees only acknowledged the Pentateuch, only acknowledged the first five books of the Old Testament, and did not acknowledge miracles. They did not believe in angels or the resurrection. And from this group came one. Your Bible says in verse 35, and one of them, a lawyer, ask a question to test him. The Pharisees had specifically and intentionally come together to collectively question Jesus Christ. And they chose among them, after this meeting in the temple, a lawyer. Now that word is very distinct in this story, because it is the only time it is referenced in the Gospel of Matthew. This man was more than a scribe, an interpreter of the Old Testament law. He was literally one who facilitated this in an expert fashion. Who is this lawyer? Was he from an Ivy League school? Did he tell a bunch of jokes that no one understands? Was he pseudo-cast in Law and Order? Did he charge Jesus $250 for this conversation? You want to know who this man was? This man is only referenced once in Matthew for one reason and one reason only. It was this man who was the most prestigious expert in the law and the best debater that the Pharisees had among them. And after meeting, they sent this man to Jesus. And he asked him one question in verse 36. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, this was not a gotcha question, in all fairness, to this man. You've seen in this political cycle, we have a lot of pundits asking these politicians gotcha questions. And granted, frankly, they deserve it for the most part, right? This was not a gotcha question from this lawyer. The phrase teacher has an affirmation of respect. This man had heard of Jesus and his rebuttals to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and more than likely agreed with Jesus' consensus. And from this, he comes to Christ respectfully and asks him, in my opinion, the most discussed question among the Pharisees. Which is the greatest commandment in the law? The Pharisees were blindly committed to two entities. Number one, the Torah, the Old Testament law, specifically the Pentateuch, first five books. Also, the oral law, traditions passed down by rabbis from generations to generations. They meticulously took the 613 separate laws identified in the Old Testament and devised a system in which they could obtain righteousness. 248 affirmative laws, one for every part of the body. And 365 negative laws, one for every day of the year. Now, even from this system, it tells you a lot about their affinity. It tells you that their allegiance is not to God, but to self. Anyone who has to devise a system to propagate their belief in a God is not in a genuine relationship with the Father. It also says that they acknowledge that of the totality of the Old Testament law, in regard to a negative laws, 248, and affirmative laws, 365, one group you must do. The negative laws, if you pay penance, you observe Passover, cut us a little checks on the side, all is forgiven. And thus damning themselves and their belief. You see, the problem with religion, Westwood, is that religion always finds its sum in how you keep score. And you and I will keep score of ourselves on a very steep curve. And the worse we get, the greater the curve becomes. It is from this question that comes an answer that will indict not only this man, not only the Sanhedrin, but all. For Jesus will simply tell this man in verses 37 and 38, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." Now, besides Luke chapter 11, verse 42, this is the only synoptic reference, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, found in the entire New Testament. You shall love the Lord your God. You see what Jesus did? He answered his question without hesitation, immediately, not from his own philosophy, but rather from the most revered figure of all of Judaism, Moses himself. Jesus answers this lawyer's question from the Bible, specifically the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, and Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. The Shema is just Israel's confession of faith. And Jesus uses Moses and the Bible to answer this lawyer's question. It is not in what you devise. It is not a system of religion that you propagate and burden others with. Rather, it is the sole intent of your life, being obedient to how God made you. And the natural response of you knowing God is loving God. And if you will love God, everything else in your life will align toward Him. It was a shocking claim indeed. In fact, did you realize that in the ancient world, to love God was the most absurd thing ever? People throughout all of other religions were never commanded to love God, but appease God. And God loves you enough, He knows it's impossible for you to ever appease Him, for you to ever work your way in a system consistently that will make you merit that you can have a relationship with Him. And so God comes to us. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are radically born again the moment you give your life to this God. And if you will love Him with all your heart and soul and mind, He will love you with all that He is through His Son, Jesus Christ. It is Christianity that has always been separate from all other religions. In fact, church, did you realize that loving God is demanded of Israel, God's people, 10 separate times in the book of Deuteronomy alone? Faithful Jews from generations would take this quote from the Shema and would place it on the frontlets of their head, bind it on their arms, would literally place it on the doorpost of their houses called a mazatza. But yet was it inscribed in their hearts. Jesus, in this singular command, indicts these Pharisees and the entire world. For you and I are all guilty, not of loving God, but of loving ourselves. God does not want our traditions. In 2016, he does not want your empty promises, your half-hearted allegiances. He wants all of you or none of you. You shall love the Lord your God. This love here is a very significant word. There are 16 different words for love in the New Testament. This isn't a new word, but it has a transformative meaning for your life. The word love appears 320 separate times in the New Testament. The distinction of Jesus is that this love is to be an unconditional, focused, wholehearted devotion to the Lord. Not what you could ever do for him, but what God has graciously already shown you. And you are to love him with everything you've got, with all your heart and soul and mind. No love, no faith. Jesus commands us to love God as God loves you. For God, according to 1 John 4:8, is love. You were made for him, fearfully and wonderfully. You were saved for him. And you were meant to be who you already are then, forever with God. You know how God loves us? I heard a story this week about a couple who, right before World War II, met in a singles class in their church. The man saw this woman across from the room and knew immediately that she was someone special. And so though he was really shy, he found out this woman's name and address and began to write her letters and introduce himself and tell her how much he respected her and ask and prayed that he would gather up the courage to ask her out on a date. She received his letters and began writing him back, and a courtship began. And in the midst of that courtship, World War II ignited in our country. This man was drafted, was going to head to basic training in Fort Benning, Georgia, and heading off to the European campaign to defend liberty among the world. Right before he went off for training, he asked this woman in his letter, "Would you please meet me at the train station before I leave?" So this man, he grabbed his bags and was heading off to basic training and was waiting by the station and didn't notice this woman and understood completely why she wouldn't come. And about 5 minutes before the train left, he saw her. And they had about a year's worth of conversation in 5 minutes. And right before he got on that train to head to basic training, to head to defend our country, she told him, "I'll write you every week and I'll meet you when you get back at this station." So as the letters went by, and the months too, they grew to love one another through these letters. And as the Lord led this man across the Atlantic and to defend our country from Nazi Germany and the oppression of fascism, as soon as Hitler was dead, the man went to the Pacific. And as soon as the Pacific was over in May of 1945, this man got his discharge papers and was heading home. The entire time, this woman would always end her letters with, "I'll meet you at the station." And so as this man said that, "Hey, I don't know exactly when it'll be, what day, but I've been discharged. The war is over, and I'm coming home." Her last letter said, "I'll meet you at the station." So sure enough, a couple of months later, this man rolls into the station. And there was this woman, right where they had met 5 years prior. And as the story goes, for the next 70 years, they were never separated again. And you see, Wes, what? That's how God's love is to you. That regardless of your shame in 2015, regardless of your rebellion, misplaced worship, allegiance, love of self and other stuff, God graciously brings us to himself and points to the cross of Jesus Christ and says, if you will meet me here and you will give your life to me and you will love me with all your heart and all your soul and all your might, then I will love you with all that I am, not just today, but forever. It is this point that Christ is trying to tell this lawyer whom God loves. That the relentless pursuit of your life is loving God as the very means of your existence. Jesus specifies here with all your heart and soul and mind because you love what you worship. And you become what you worship. So love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. This is the first and great commandment. Now, as we head to verse 37, Jesus very clearly gives you and I how we are to specifically love the Lord our God. He demands that we love God wholeheartedly, devoting ourselves to Him as the way of life. Worship is a life about God and lived for God in three main areas of who you are: your heart, soul, and mind. We love the Lord with our heart. It speaks to the innermost center of one's being, specifically our intellect and our thoughts that produce action. It is who you are at 11:30 at night when you can't sleep. It is who you are in your thoughts when you're stuck in traffic on 65 and 280. Be careful, the Lord's there. It's who you are in a crowd where literally you're assessing and plotting your next moves and who you're going to introduce yourself to and what you're going to say. That is your heart. As one philosopher said, as a man thinks, so he is. To specify that, as a Christian thinks of God's word, so he is. We love the Lord with all our heart when we intentionally give our thoughts and mind to Him through His Word. Full worship is ultimately a matter of what you fill your mind with. Is it God's Word and thus God Himself? Or is it something else? Did you realize that Americans spend $2.5 billion a year on Bibles, commentaries, and resources? Did you realize that the average American has 4.4 Bibles? The reason why we have 4.4 is because some of us have kids and they get a hold of one of those Bibles and before you know it, with markers and crayons, half the Old Testament's gone, okay? But did you realize, tragically, only 17% of all Americans actually confess to reading their Bible every single day? Which means that 83% of us just kind of wing it. Just kind of give our hearts to something else. The question, Westwood, is not do you own a Bible, but does the Bible own you? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Jesus also says we're to love God with all our soul. It speaks here of our emotions and feelings that energize and enable our actions. Now, if we're not careful, our emotions and feelings will be lord of us. However, we must acknowledge in 2016 that God is Lord of all aspects of our lives. So therefore, we are not to make decisions upon what feels right, what emotionally we're leading toward, but rather what saith the word of God, and thus God himself. Worship is genuinely responding to God on his terms and for the way he provides. This word soul is used of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew chapter 26, verse 38, who literally at the summit of all of humanity's sins, of the very wrath of God poured upon him, was sweating drops of blood, but yet convicted to honor God above all things. He looks toward Calvary and says, not my will be done, but thus your will be done, God. May we have that same conviction in our lives. When our emotions and feelings lean one way that is contradictory to the leading of the Lord, may we stand in 2016 and love God with all our heart and all our soul and trust God as he provides in our lives and joyfully thank him for allowing us the opportunity to display him and not us. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This word speaks of intention, purpose, reason. God wants more than your belief. He wants your life. He wants more than casual Christianity. Oh, I'm kind of on board, and unless it really goes against something that I want or that I love. He wants more than our empty promises. I'm really going to change this time. It'll be different now. No. He wants your life. And if you will give your life completely to him in everything, he will give his power to you in anything for his glory. So as we conclude this point, I want to give you laser-focused application on how to love the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind. Let me give you four ways we worship God. Number one, we live for God's glory. Live. Don't merely exist. Live. Your life revolves around what you worship. Didn't we see this past Monday? Hey, that was an incredible game. We're national champions. We whooped Clemson, even though they had over 500 yards of offense. We still got them. And we were so excited that at 12:30 at night, they're shooting off guns in my neighborhood. I didn't know whether to call 911, to hit the deck, or to high-five somebody. There was a lot of worshiping going on. What you give your life to, Westwood, gets you. Dads, as leaders of your home, can I just challenge you with that? What in 2016 you give your life to gets you. Get your family. Get your marriage. Live for God's glory. Number two, seek prayerful fellowship with God's word and people above all else. Your time reveals who you worship. Time is a very interesting thing given to us by God. You can only give it. You can never get it back. So what you give, the 168 hours a week that God has given you to, that is overwhelmingly what you are worshiping in your life. Now let me also encourage you with something. We have 168 hours every week. Did you realize that if the men and women in this room were so convicted to literally seek prayerful fellowship with God's word and people, that just 3 hours a week, you gave yourself 1 hour to God, 1 hour to your spouse, and 1 hour to your family. For 15 years, you would have almost 100 days with God, your spouse, and your family. Literally 98 full days that you've loved the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. If you did that with you and the Lord, with you and your spouse, and with you and your family, what couldn't you do for the glory of God? I think thirdly, We love what God loves. We love what God loves. Your convictions reveal your commitment to worship. What you're resolved in your mind not to move from. The things in your life that you will prioritize around, that you would even give your life toward. Love what God loves. And I'll say this, if you commit to God your best, He'll take care of the rest. He'll take care of everything else. He'll take care of your finances. He'll take care of your debt. He'll take care of your kids, your problems. That boss, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You commit to Him your best. The Lord God Himself will take care of the rest. Finally, we worship God by obeying. We obey because of who God is. Your actions reveal the object of your worship. So what is it this year, 2016, that God is calling you to do? What is it? And then may you just simply do it for His glory? Whatever it is, write it down in your notes right now. You know what it is. More than likely, He gave it to you in 2015. And now you're up to this point, 17 days into 2016. What is it? And do it for His glory. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. For this, according to Jesus in verse 38, is the great and first commandment. Did you realize that this phrase, this verse, is exclusive to Matthew? Not found in Mark, not found in Luke, not found in John. You want to know why? Because the priority of loving and worshiping God, understanding that you were fearfully and wonderfully made, radically saved to live a life for God, will become the central principle of being a disciple of Jesus Christ from this point forward. That all other New Testament writers will build and affirm this glorious truth. The love of the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. As the key principle of you being a follower and thus a worshiper of God Himself. You see, church, intentional worship for God prepares you to be forever with God. So let's, in 2016, make disciples who make disciples who make disciples who live on mission. From the thousands to the few, with the three, for the one who fearfully and wonderfully made us, who radically saved us, and who desires to be with us now and forever for His glory.